ask you if you would turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, telling us, giving us one of the accounts of the resurrection day, Jesus encountering his disciples. Listen to God's word. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find the body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And if I may just quote one more verse. "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. And on the third day, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, open our ears afresh, we pray, to hear all that you're saying to us by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to consider God's plan today. I want to begin considering it this way by simply saying that a lot of people think there isn't a plan, that this world is simply chaotic. Near the end of Macbeth, William Shakespeare's great tragedy, the tyrant king learns that his wife has died, succumbing to her grief and intense shame and guilt because she, along with Macbeth, murdered a completely innocent man. Macbeth loves his wife, but his response is strangely muted. He says, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in its petty pace from day to day. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." We wonder when we hear this. What is Shakespeare saying? Is he saying that his plays are full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, mere diversions? Is he poking at his own occupation? Or does he perhaps himself believe that life itself is like a play, almost as brief as a play, just a pitiful hour or two on stage, that's all we have, strutting and fretting, and then it's over, and it's all meaningless, as brief and vain as a play? I don't think so. I think Shakespeare believed life has meaning, but he knew that people say life has no meaning, and he put those words in the mouth of a tyrant king to hold them up and see what would happen if we scrutinized that idea. Of course, the idea that our words are signifying nothing perfectly fits the career of a tyrant murderer king. How comforting to think that my murders don't mean anything. Of course, Macbeth would say something like that. Of course, when it comes time in the play for him to give up his brief hour, he fights might and main, slays people, threatens people, does everything he can to stay on the stage as long as possible. Macbeth says it, Shakespeare says, but he doesn't mean it, and neither does anybody else. Samuel Beckett wrote a famous play 30 or 40 years ago, Waiting for Godot, a despairing existentialist play that said life has no meaning. And he commented on it in an interview once. He said, every word is an unnecessary stain on silence and nothingness. Yes, but you said it. If every word is a stain, why did you speak it? Because you can't help but make your claim. You can't help but say there is no meaning. More recently, a musician, sort of an indie kind of guy named Connor Oberst, wrote a song in which he was talking to one of his friends. He said to his friend, why do you swear that there's no truth? Why do you say no one cares about the truth with such conviction? Because, of course, we can't run away from the idea that life is meaningful. Somebody once asked a social critic a couple years ago what his religious views were. He said, started to say, well, I'm an atheist. Then he caught himself. He said, you know, I haven't even gotten into a conversation about this for a while, so really I'm not an atheist anymore. I'm an apatheist. I'm an atheist and I don't even care about it anymore. He went on to explain his thinking. He said, an apatheist is someone who has a disinclination to care much about one's religion or other people's religion. It's not spiritual laziness. It's the result of a determined effort to master the spiritual passions. It's a conviction, a spiritual conviction, that the world will be a better place if people cared less about their religious convictions. The world will be a better place if people stopped looking for meaning. I find it amusing. He says he's making a determined effort not to care. It reminds me a little bit about my position on baseball. As a little boy, I wasted far too many hours playing baseball, and then when I couldn't play anymore, I followed my heroes. And then one day I realized I'm wasting large portions of my life on baseball. And ever since then, I've been trying not to care too much. I have vowed not to care about the Cardinals this year. Well, good luck with that. Can anyone succeed in their effort to say, I don't care, life is meaningless? Easter is an affirmation that life is meaningful. It's an affirmation that life defeats death, that grace defeats sin, that mercy triumphs over judgment. It's an affirmation that healing triumphs over brokenness. It's time for a conversation, too. Conversations between atheists and agnostics and Christians. We listen to each other now. The atheist makes his case, and we answer. And the agnostic makes her case, and we answer. We talk back and forth. We see who might be right. Of course, it does make sense to talk about that at this time of year because atheists and agnostics, many of whom do get into conversations about the faith and come to church at Easter, are interested in Christianity because the story is so nice. Wouldn't it be nice if the story were true? If there was a day of reckoning and every evildoer who gets away with it in this life would someday have to appear before God? Wouldn't it be even better if grace triumphs and life triumphs over death and death isn't the end and we live forever? Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's a great story. The question, of course, is the story true? Or is it just a fairy tale? Well, this is what God's plan says. It is true. It does have meaning and there is purpose to it all. I want you to think about the shape of God's plan with me a little bit. Fortunately, believers and unbelievers can agree on some things at the start. We all agree that the universe began all at once. Secular scientists say with a big bang, with a huge explosion of power, of life, of galaxies and stars hurtling into space. With more than power, though, with structure, with complexity, with laws that we didn't make, that are just there governing things, making this world a hospitable place for people to live, a place that seems, even agnostic scientists say, seems to be fine-tuned for life in this planet. We also agree, whoever we are, that something has gone wrong, maybe even badly wrong. This world isn't always a hospitable place. There are many forms of disorder. Let me run through them with you. The first form of disorder is annoyances. You put 16 socks into the washing machine and 15 come out. How does it happen? And by the way, It's never just a sock that disappears. It's always your favorite, newest, and most bestest sock in the whole world. That's the sock that disappears, not the one with a hole in the heel that you don't care about. Annoyances. We go to the restaurant and the raspberry pie is all gone. Now, here's the thing. Healthy people can deal with annoyances and move on. I know I just scared some of you, but healthy people absorb annoyances and move on. And then deeper than annoyances are regrets. Regrets come when we make a decision that isn't wise and we get locked into something. Maybe it's something financial. Maybe it's a job. We have regret when we say something we probably shouldn't have said it. We have regrets when we lose our health, when we lose our youth, when a child grows out of a sweet stage and they're just a little bit older now. There are annoyances and regrets, and beyond that, there are miseries. The miseries of this life are loneliness and homesickness, boredom, when we don't even find our own life interesting, the absence of friends, the inability to defeat personal flaws, cancer, congenital illnesses, floods. Deeper still is evil. It's worse than annoyances, regrets, miseries. Evil is rebellion against God and harming the people around us. The Bible tells the story of Adam and Eve, who were good and at peace with God and at peace with the world, and they chose to rebel against God. And that began the walk towards sin. It wasn't just them, though. All of their progeny, includes you and me, all of us have followed in the path of selfishness and rebellion against God, not thanking Him the way we should or believing in Him, blindness. For a while, God let the human race go. Almost, we might say, to see what would happen. And by and large, the human race kept going downhill. He let them go. The Bible says that God gave them over to their sins. What does that mean? It means that He let people go with their desires, their passions, their selfish plans. He let them go. Some people would say, well, that sounds good. Other people would say, no, that's anarchy. It's disaster. What happened next? The next story in the Bible after the rebellion of Adam and Eve is the story of Cain and Abel. Cain used his freedom to kill his own brother. And when God asked him what had happened, he said, am I my brother's keeper? A little bit later, a descendant of Cain says boastingly, I have killed a young man for wounding me. Don't mess with me. God said, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so God had options. He could simply move to another planet, start over. He could start over with the human race. He could just say, let's start a new bunch of, a new set of creatures. Or He could work with us. And if He worked with us, He could do that one of two ways. He could work with the human race as a whole, kind of like somebody sending out a flyer to everybody in a zip code for their new pizza place, or calling up everybody in the area, work indifferently with everybody, or instead of going broad but shallow, you can go deep. And that's what God chose to do. He decided to go deep, plant deep roots with a portion of the human race, and then establish solid foundations, and then go from there, build from there. And that portion of the human race was the people of Israel. God made a promise and issued a call to a man named Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth one day will be blessed through you. That was God's purpose, God's plan. And He structured Israel for that purpose, to take His truth to the world. And He did this by revealing Himself, by describing Himself to Israel, by making covenants, by giving them laws. But in large measure, He did it. He accomplished His plan by establishing four offices in Israel: prophet, priest, king, and judge. And these four offices were good for the nation in itself, but they also pointed beyond, as Jesus says, remember it said that He searched through all the scriptures. This is the kind of thing Jesus would have said. These four offices, intrinsically good, also point to Christ. How so? Well, prophets are supposed to speak for God. to call people to covenant faithfulness, to declare God's promises, to warn about sin, to call people to repentance. Priests are supposed to pray for the people and offer sacrifices for their sins and counsel people to live rightly. And kings offer military protection. They offer good laws and they enforce those laws and they set a good example and protect the borders. And judges help people through the practical decisions and the practical conflicts that people have in daily life. Those are the four offices. It's a wise pattern. And many people would say our own government is patterned after that, a system of checks and balances, not one officer, not one leader, but many leaders together. And it often worked. Israel reached great heights at times in its history, especially kings like David and Solomon. David defeated enemies on every side, expanded the borders, brought the nation wealth. David was a great king. He gave his people peace at a great labor from conflict. He was a man of prayer, a man of songs. He wrote dozens of songs, and he gave justice to the oppressed and cared for the needy who had no power on their own. He was a great king. And yet after about 25 years, he got lazy, self-indulgent. He went from having one wife to two, three, four. And then he saw a woman, not his wife, belonged to another man, said, "I want her." He took her. And when the husband got in the way, became a problem because she was pregnant, he exposed that husband, a man in his army, to withering enemy fire, deliberately put him in the front lines where he was sure to die, and he did die. This was Israel's greatest king. And then we have Solomon. Solomon, who began his reign so well, God said to Solomon, "What would you like? Ask what you will of me." And Solomon said, "I want wisdom to rule your people well." And God was so pleased with that answer, he said, "Because you didn't ask for long life, you didn't ask for wealth, you asked for wisdom, and I give you wisdom, but also long life and wealth." And it worked very well for a while. But then he began to use his wisdom to get richer and richer. And that was Israel's second greatest king. There were other kings, good men like Josiah, who was marvelously righteous, and nobody followed him. So the kings of Israel, by and large, failed. No glory to be found there. And the people began to yearn for a righteous king. They began to yearn for a king who would do and be all that a king was supposed to be, that none of their kings, not even their greatest kings, could do. And then there were prophets. The prophets condemned idolatry, called people to repent, condemned cruelty. And the people liked it less and less. Greatest prophet of Israel was probably Isaiah. Articulate, powerful, bold, long career. And after a while, I'm going to give you a quotation from one of the versions. It's actually a pretty good translation of what they said to him. "Isaiah, shut up." That's what they said. "Shut up. We don't want to hear any more of your reports. Don't tell us the truth. Prophesy to us smooth things. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies. We've had more than enough of your talk about the Holy One of Israel." And some prophets said, "I can see where this is going." Isaiah himself was killed by people who didn't like what he had to say. And some of those prophets simply said what the people wanted to hear. So the prophets failed, and the people learned to yearn for a true prophet who would tell the truth courageously and who would somehow get the people to listen. And there were priests who offered their sacrifices, but the priests, who don't sin quite as spectacularly as the kings and the prophets, had a funny way of following the lead of the kings and the prophets. And when the kings and the prophets went down, the priests went with them. They didn't have much spine. They just followed whatever trend there was. And so people began to yearn for a better priest. The nation was declining. By the year 600 BC, it was virtually in collapse. Some more prophets spoke. And then 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. At last interrupted, broken by the pouring out of God's word again through the ministry of John the Baptist. And he said, "Prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord's anointed one is coming. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he pointed at Jesus. And then Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of God has arrived. And he demonstrated by his teaching, which was so pure and so penetrating and so powerful. And he demonstrated again by his miracles in which he healed ordinary diseases and leprosy and raised the dead and multiplied food for those who were hungry and calmed storms that were about to kill people. He did it privately, did it publicly. His disciples and the crowd saw it and were amazed, but he did it publicly. And so his enemies also were opposed. Yes, he had enemies. Just as Isaiah did, just as John did. And his enemies were powerful, and they were afraid of his popularity, and they thought, you know, he's going to take our place. We've got to do something. We've got to kill him. And so they trumped up charges, and the Jews handed him over to the Romans, and they killed him. And if ever we had a moment to think, there is no plan, there is no purpose, life is chaos and meaningless, this would be the time. It kind of fits a pattern. John was murdered. Isaiah was murdered. Now Jesus murdered. What kind of a world do we live in? It would almost seem at that moment when Jesus was dead, before his resurrection, we live in a kind of world where the bullets miss the soldiers and hit the Red Cross workers. What kind of a world do we live in? A one in which the better you are as a person, the more likely it is to get hammered by this world. There's no plan. It all failed. And yet, Jesus, on resurrection day, says, no, no. In fact, it all unfolded according to plan. Jesus so often talks about what must happen, what is determined to happen, and what God sent him to do. When his ministry began, he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, because that is why I was sent by the Father. And when he launches his miracles, he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. When opposition arises, he says at one point, they say, you know, you better watch where you're going. He says, well, I'm going to Jerusalem because no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Why not? Because, he says, it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, to be rejected by the chief priests and elders, to be killed, and it's necessary for him to be raised to life on the third day. He says it was necessary for him to die and necessary for him to rise. It is impossible for death to hold him because he has life in himself. He cannot stay in the grave, the Bible says. When the women went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, they saw angels. And the angels said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Don't you know, don't you remember what he said, that he must be crucified and must be raised again on the third day? Now that's what's happened when Jesus encounters a couple of people. We don't even know their genders. One is Cleopas. A couple of people on that first Easter Sunday, hopes dashed, heads down, trudging to Emmaus, thinking there is no plan. And Jesus sidles up to them. And for reasons we don't understand, Jesus isn't recognized by them. Was he a little bit different? Was his body a little bit different? His face, his hair? Was their sight veiled for some reason? Maybe by unbelief they didn't recognize him. And he walked up and said, hey, what are you talking about? And they said, if you don't know, you must be the one visitor to Jerusalem in the last few days that's in the dark. How can you be so out of touch? And he said, out of touch about what? Well, he was playing that he didn't know. Of course, he's the one who did know. But he lets them talk. He says, well, let me tell. They said, let me tell you what happened if you missed it. Jesus of Nazareth was a great prophet, mighty in word and deed. He was favored by God and by the people, but not by our leaders through the Romans. They condemned him to death by crucifixion. And we had hoped, you hear the past tense, we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And it happened 3 days ago by now, and our hopes are dashed. But this morning we heard Some of our women say that they saw angels who say he's alive, and they went to the tomb and it was empty, but they never saw Jesus. Now, it's clear they don't quite believe what the women said, isn't it? They say, we had hoped. He was a prophet. The women said, but we didn't see it. They say they're amazed by what the women said, but they don't say they believe it. And their sad feelings are pouring out. How did they know that it would be sensible to tell this man their sorrows? But they felt they could trust them. And so they spoke. They were right. It occurred to me this year, I probably read the story 70 times, who knows by now. For the first time, it occurred to me this year that, you know, Jesus might have had a lot to do on Easter day, Easter Sunday. And yet he took the time to talk to these two forlorn, miserable disciples as they walked along the road. He said, I've got to talk to these two and tell them. I was in an airport not all that long ago, waiting for somebody to pick me up outside of baggage. They had made a wrong turn, and the signs had changed, and so I was waiting for a while, and there was a woman there looking very eager, almost frantic, trying to find somebody, and I thought, if I've been waiting a while, she looks like she's been looking a while for somebody, and she saw I was looking, and she was supposed to find, and our eyes met, and she said to me, are you General Krieghoffer? And I said, no. But I was bored by now, so I said, but I'm an important person. She said, you are? I said, yes, I am. And you're an important person, too. Now, some of you may think that I'm channeling Mr. Rogers. But after I said it, I realized, just joking around, just bored at the airport, I realized, you know what? I believe this. I believe that we're all important people. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized Jesus believes we're all important people. Of all the things he had to do on Easter Sunday, he took the time to talk to two people who are just wandering around, lost, heads down, not believing the good news. He says, I've got to straighten these people out. I've got to tell them. They've heard the facts, but they don't have the meaning. I'm going to spend some time with them. And so Jesus explained that recent events were not chaos, not meaninglessness, not randomness, but the fulfillment of God's plan. I don't know what Jesus said that day, but I'm guessing that it had something to do with prophets, priests, kings, and judges, because they're so prominent. The people of Israel need a king to protect them from their adversaries, to defend them from their foes, to lead them well. And they never got such a king. They need prophets who will tell the truth in a way that somehow the people will listen. That didn't happen much either. They need a priest who can offer prayers and teaching and sacrifices that cover our sin. And the priest didn't do that either. And they need judges to lead them into the truth. And now here's Jesus. He is the king. He does protect his people. He sets a perfect example. He offered the perfectly beautiful sacrifice, final sacrifice, nothing more to be offered. He spoke the truth, and he's teaching us even now to hear what he has to say. Yes. And he says, join my side, join my truth. You know, Jesus at one point said to some people, disciples and some others, he who is not for me is against me. If you're not for me, you're against me. You've got to choose sides. It's possible to switch sides, however. That's possible. But you got to choose sides. A little bit of history. In the early part of the 19th century, Napoleon Bonaparte conquered most of the landmass of Europe. And he did it with a brilliant plan. He defeated a few weak adversaries quite close to him. And then, of course, word spread. And then he got a big army, and he would march to the gates of a major city, maybe the capital city, and say, now you have a choice. We can either fight to the death, and you know what I did to the others, or you can sue for peace, and we'll make a treaty, and we'll be partners. Now, of course, it was a somewhat uneven partnership. He would be the lord. They would be under his thumb. Oh, yes, to be sure. But that was a choice. And nation after nation accepted this, including the Prussians in 1812. They weren't ready. They were surprised by the army, and the king said, we'll make a treaty. And Napoleon said, that's fine. As a condition, you have to agree to send your troops with me as I'm about to attack Russia. So the Prussians are going to attack the Russians. And most of the Prussians went along with it. But some of their greatest leaders, refused. And they said no. And they took their armies and went over and sided with the Russians to try to stop Napoleon. Napoleon attacked Russia a few months later. 600,000 men descended on the Russian countryside, including St. Petersburg and Moscow, and it didn't work. They were devoured by the Russian winter. And without food, without health, without water, they began to retreat. Now, there was a general in the Prussian army named York, not the English spelling, but the Prussian spelling, Y-O-R-C-K. And his army got separated from the rest of the armies, from the other Prussians and from all the French. And in that moment, of course, because he's allied with the French, he has to try to find his way back to them and fight his way back to Prussia. But there were Prussians on the Russian side, and somehow they located York, and somebody who was another Prussian appealed to him. He said, let's have a parley. Let's talk about this. Let's see if we can have peace. No one knows exactly what was said, but maybe something like this. General York, I represent the armies that fight to free Europe from Bonaparte. Are you fighting to maintain him as a tyrant? He's beaten. He's retreating from Moscow. Not a tenth of his army will reach home. The Spaniards and the Portuguese have deserted him. All Europe is turning on him. You know how he's treated Prussia. You know that our king is virtually a prisoner in his own palace. If you fight for Napoleon, you can keep him on his tottering throne a few days longer, but it's your duty to your enslaved country, to your king. Break with Napoleon. Fight against him. Come to our side. York had to decide. If he turned against Napoleon with the Russians and the other Prussians, and Napoleon won, he was a dead man. But if he turned and he fought on the right side, then he would be a hero to his people and could deliver his own king. He did turn. He went to the other side and became a hero. Now, maybe you know why I'm telling you this story. I want to propose to you that many people wake up one day and they say, I'm fighting, but I'm on the wrong side. I'm in an army, but I'm not in the right army. I'm giving my life, I'm giving my energy to the wrong thing. Oh, there was a treaty signed. There's a relationship. Somebody told me to do it. Absolutely. But I'm on the wrong side. I'm on the wrong team. I'm in the wrong army. I've got the wrong allegiances. And we have a chance to change. There's someone who comes to us and says, you can switch sides. You can desert the wrong side. You can come over to Jesus' army. To Jesus' team. You can be related to him. That's a treaty that will last. Come over. It was the plan of God to remove all the objective obstacles to peace with him. Jesus told the truth about the human condition. He said everything we need to know. He did everything that had to be done. He suffered and died the death that we deserve. And he rose in life and offered us life if we but trust in him, join his team, join his army. He finished the task. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said things. He said, it is finished, which means that he knew that he had finished the work that God had given him. He had finished the plan. Before he died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Meaning, that at the moment he died, when he breathed his last, he went into the presence of the Father. I know. In our Apostles' Creed, we say he descended into hell. True. He descended to hell on the cross as he bore the hell that we deserve, separation from God. Or let's say it this way. If Jesus descended into hell, it's possible to read some passages of the Bible that way. Then Martin Luther got it right when he said, he went to hell and thumbed his nose at the devil for 3 days. He was done. The victory was done. Objectively speaking, everything is done. that we might have peace with God. What remains, of course, is the subjective side. We have to say, Lord Jesus, what you're saying is true. I want to switch armies. I want to be on your side. And by the way, I'm not just appealing to somebody here who's not a Christian. I certainly appeal to everyone, including the Christian, who can say, well, you know, I gave my allegiance to Christ a long time ago. You know, it's not a bad thing to tell the Lord again, I'm on your side. I sign up with you. I give my life to you. I repent of my sins again. Forgive me again. It doesn't hurt to repeat that. Last week I told you about a man who's given his life to making a vaccine to cure diarrhea. Saved millions of lives. It's not very glamorous, he knows that. But in the third world, where there's no good drinking water, a lot of people die. And we agreed, didn't we, that it's a good thing to give your life to save 10, 20, 30 million lives with a vaccine. Not too long ago, I also met a man who is giving his life, I'm not kidding, to the promotion of blimps. And there's a reason for it. Blimps are actually very intriguing technologically. They can move a ton of freight for $1 per mile. That's a good rate. And they don't need airports or seaports or rail lines, which is really helpful if you're in a country that doesn't have the capital for those things, or if you're in a country where there's a lot of strife and guerrilla warfare or civil war. You know, it's kind of hard to take over the blimp port, because a blimp can land anywhere, right? So he's giving his life to promote blimps. And maybe some of us would agree that maybe you don't want to dedicate your life to blimps, but you can see why somebody might. You know what I'm going to say next, don't you? Jesus gave his life for something better than blimps. He gave his life for something better than vaccines. He gave his life that we might live. He gave his life that we might give our lives to him and live forever with him. And the point of it all is clear. Life does have meaning. It's not randomness. It's not just chaos. It's not just misery and regret and annoyances and evil. Yes, they're there, but they're not the last word. The last word is that Jesus is prophet and he's priest and he's king. And he gave his life that we might live, that we might know him and worship him and live for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would trust that there is a plan and that that plan is offered to us and that we would find our place humbly in that plan, knowing that you are the perfect prophet and priest and king and life giver. May we find life in you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.